Good morning. I'm reading from Genesis 3, 8 to 15. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done? The serpent tricked me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals, among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel." This is the word of God for the people of God. So this parable was written 3,000 years ago by the Israelites. Most of us with Judeo-Christian upbringings heard it in our childhood. It's packed with symbolism for generations to ponder, to help guide them forward. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. At the time of the evening breeze, doesn't that bring creation directly into focus? Can you think of a time when you were in awe of creation? Maybe you were on a ridgetop in the mountains or on a beach at the coast. It may have been at dawn or dusk or in a light, settling breeze. Just for a moment, take a moment and recall a time when you were distinctly aware of the beauty of creation. When you have such an experience, I would suggest you are hearing the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. This parable starts out clearly centered on the beauty of God's creation that is all around us. Oh, then what happens? Well, the man and his wife, who are in hiding, what they hear is, "Where are you?" Now, let's be clear. There's no hiding in the situation. I mean, they're in a garden of fruit trees with only a serpent and two people who think they can hide. And then they hear, "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Well, now, I realize there are some really exciting topics in this story that many of you would like me to cover, like nakedness. Or, okay, there's gender role clarification, or maybe serpents. Well, here's a really fun topic. Who is blaming whom for what? This is quite a soap opera. But looking through the lens of our congregation and our commitment to care for creation, we've got to talk about the tree. The tree is defined in Genesis, or earlier in Genesis, as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The biblical scholar and mystic John Dominic Crossan, in his book, How to Read the Bible and Still Be a Christian, he states, "The tree of knowledge of good and evil, from which Adam and Eve have eaten, is the tree of ethical awareness. Is the tree of moral integrity, or most simply put, is the tree of conscience." Our conscience sets humans apart from the rest of creation, the rest of the creatures in creation. So this is pivotal. We as humans have more than just our instincts to control us. We also have our conscience and our morality to guide us. So this passage in Genesis is a divine challenge. Humankind, distinguished as the one single species, relying on an ethical conscience, has responsibility to chart a path forward to enrich the garden of God's creation and protect it from destruction. This is our moral call to action. As we ponder our path forward, may we all continue to hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze.
The second lesson is from the Hebrew book of 1 Samuel, verses 4 to 20. And all the elders of Israel came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Look, you yourself have grown old, and your sons have not gone in your ways. So now set over us a king to rule us, like all the nations." And the thing was evil in Samuel's eyes when they said, "Give us a king to rule us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for it is not you that they have cast aside, but me that they have cast aside from reigning over them. Like all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up from Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, even so they do as well to you. So now heed their voice, though you must solemnly warn them and tell them the practice of the king that will reign over them." And Samuel said all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking of him a king. And he said, "This will be the practice of the king who will reign over you. Your sons he will take and set for himself in his chariots and in his cavalry, and some will run before his chariots. He will set for himself captains of thousands and captains of fifties to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the implements of his chariots. And your daughters he will take as confectioners and cooks and bakers. And your best fields and your vineyards and your olive trees he will take and give to his servants. And your seed crops and your vineyards he will tithe and give to his courtiers and to his servants. And your best male and female slaves and your cattle and your donkeys he will take and use for his tasks. Your flocks he will take, and as for you, you will become his slaves, and you will cry out on that day before your king whom you chose for yourselves, and he will not answer you on that day." And the people refused to heed Samuel's voice, and they said, "No, a king there will be over us, and we too shall be like all the nations. And our king will rule us and go out before us and fight our battles." This is the word of God for the people of God. This lesson is part of the lectionary sequence that Cameron is preaching on this summer, leading up to the life of Israel's King David. It ushers in the end of the historical period of the judges, more or less prophetic leaders who appeared sporadically between the initial conquest of Canaan under Joshua, circa 1200 BC, and the anointing of Saul as Israel's first king, circa 1020 BC. One of the most striking things about reading the Bible is the realization that while the social context of life 3,000 years ago was dramatically different from our own, human nature hasn't changed at all. Israel in the time of Samuel was beset with warlike neighbors, many of which had armies led by kings. In contrast, the 12 tribes of Israel had no central government, and the judges' system, such as it was, offered no promise of continuity. The people of Israel thought that the lack of a king put them at risk militarily. They thought that a king to go out before us and fight our battles would make them safe. This idea was evil in Samuel's eyes, not as a personal slight, but because it was a rejection of the kingship of God in favor of the kingship of men. Israel did not trust the Lord to protect them. So what of human nature has not changed? First, when we are afraid, whether of real or imagined threats, it is human nature to look for a strong man to protect us. Second, the nature of strong men has not changed. It took no great prophetic vision for Samuel to look around at Israel's neighbors and say, "This will be the practice of the king who will reign over you. Your sons he will take and set for himself in his chariots and in his cavalry, and some will run before his chariots. And your best fields and your vineyards and your olive trees and your seed crops he will tithe and give to his courtiers and to his servants. And your best male and female slaves and your cattle and your donkeys he will take and use for his tasks. Your flocks he will tithe, and as for you, you will become his slaves." Those in society, whether now or 3,000 years ago, who believe that the answer to their fears is to choose autocrats as their leaders, make a woeful choice. The 23rd Psalm says, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Our faith teaches us to put our trust in God, not in men. Our closing hymn this morning will be, "We Shall Overcome." We will sing, "We Are Not Afraid," and "Our God Will See Us Through." Let our faith make us fearless. Amen.
This morning's gospel lesson is from Mark's gospel. I'm going to leave out just a few lines. There will be plenty to talk about, don't worry. "And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat." Actually, I'm starting one line before that, I suddenly realized. This is Jesus going home. "Then Jesus went home and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard of it, they went out to restrain him. For people were saying, 'He's gone out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons.' And Jesus responded, 'Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they, the scribes, had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around Jesus, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. This is the word of God for the people of God. You belong in love's big family, where forgiveness knows no end. Today's gospel reading tells a story about family, wrapped around a statement about forgiveness. In the family story we've seen, Jesus' mother and brothers try to restrain him because they fear he has gone out of his mind. He's apparently teaching and healing so powerfully, the crowds are pressing in, and now elites from Jerusalem are threatening to destroy him. Understandably, they're concerned. Now, Mark doesn't name Jesus' mother and brothers here. That seems strange to me because Mark has just in the prior chapter named every last apostle, even Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanean. So what's going on? Well, let's look at this in context. Mark never offers a story of Jesus' birth. No angels, no mangers, no magi. That means Mark's congregation had no Christmas pageant. They had no Christmas. Mark's gospel just starts with John baptizing, and up walks Jesus, a man from Nazareth, some guy from Galilee, the sticks, with no hint of pedigree. But Jesus rises from his baptism and the heavens open. The Spirit descends like a dove. A heavenly voice says, You are my beloved Son. And later on, Mark will describe Jesus going up on a mountaintop, dazzling with light. And again, the heavenly voice says, This is my beloved Son. Well, with a baptism and a confirmation like that, who needs a birth story? Jesus' Father is our Father. Holy be your name. And even better, Mark has Jesus calling God Abba, Papa, a loving Father. Okay, so back to our story. Jesus' unnamed mother and brothers are standing outside. Meanwhile, insiders are close to Jesus. They've gathered around him. They are listening. And they are becoming his family. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, within that convention-bending family story, Mark places a teaching about forgiveness. People will be forgiven, Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Ouch. I read that and asked, did we in the commas make a mistake last week singing, "Where forgiveness never ends"? Does forgiveness end? Well, to blaspheme means to speak without reverence, to disrespect the Holy Spirit. And to sin is to fall short, to miss the target. It's very human. We all fall short sometimes. God knows. And certain types of acts will always, eternally, lead us to fall short. Disrespecting the Holy Spirit will never get us what we want. It will eternally fail. It will always leave us outsiders, estranged from love's big family. So in that sense, it seems to me eternally a sin. But God's love is eternal. It is, as the Psalms say, steadfast. So may God grant us courage to join and to abide in love's big family, where forgiveness never ends. Amen.